All right, let me open this with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day. We thank you for your wisdom and your goodness to us in setting apart one day in seven for the glory of your name and for our good. We thank you for this opportunity to discuss together your word, the authority on which we depend. And we ask that you would build us up in our faith as we do so. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so let's see. I got a few introductory things maybe I want to say. One is, I know last week I talked about, I think it's going to be fairly repetitive. At least the main themes are going to come up, maybe in slightly different contexts, kind of again and again. And I said I'd talk more about that later, which I failed to do. What I meant by later, I wanted to make a point having to do with interrupting and rabbit trails and discussion. That's to be encouraged because, it's easier for me here because I don't have this grand syllabus where I need to get through this material this week because I'm going to build on it next week. And if we don't get everything covered, then next week's lesson isn't going to make sense. Like, that is not happening. Honestly, I'm experimenting a little bit with flying a little bit more by the seat of my pants to see if maybe it's just a little bit more conversational, a little bit less rigid, and maybe that's going to work, and maybe it's just going to make me look unprepared. So we'll see how that goes. But encouragement to just participate. Makes you think of something, let's talk about that for a little bit. I'm not too worried about getting everything covered. We'll hit it again, I'm sure. The major points. So I'm not too worried about that. There might be something that's slipped in my mind right now. I was surprised, just case in point of that approach, I was a little surprised actually last week at how much I came out with stuff from one of the three books, The Heresy of Orthodoxy. I mentioned this book. And then I talked a fair bit last week about the premise of that book. I was a little surprised by that. My plan had been to really source the other two books I've read more, and this would be just kind of background stuff I've got in there in case somebody asks a question. I've done some more reading beyond what I'm just teaching, and then that kind of came out. I thought, I'm more interested in that than I thought I was. And judging by some of the facial expressions I saw, I thought, well, we might want to dig into that a little bit more than I had planned to. So at least this week and possibly also next week, I want to deal with some of that material and address more specifically what there's two authors here, Kostenberger and Kruger, what they call the Bauer thesis. And we'll talk about Walter Bauer in just a minute. So that's what I have on deck today. Look a little bit more at who that was, what that Bauer thesis actually is, and then start to look at it a little bit. Just ask, well, is it true? Is that defensible? How do we consider that? Questions or comments before I dive into that? Okay. So, Walter Bauer was a German theologian. He was born in 1877, died in 1960. Before Bauer published his work, and he's famous for another work having to do with the Greek language, but the book we're talking about is Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. And that's where he lays out this thesis. It was new in academic thought. Prior to his publishing that work, it was generally thought that what we know as Orthodox Christianity was that represented the unified teaching of the apostles, which they had from Jesus. And that heresy developed after Orthodoxy was promulgated by the apostles, as a challenge to already established orthodoxy. Okay? Before Walter Bauer, and he published in 1930-something, I think, before that, pretty much everybody had that general idea. Then Bauer published this Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, challenging that thesis, really turning it upside down. And he was pretty influential. If you've heard of Rudolf Bultmann, he was influential on Bultmann. And Bultmann is, I think, probably the most famous that I read about in the academic field that was really influenced by Walter Bauer. Took that idea, made something of it in his own thought. It influenced his own thought. And of course, Bultmann influenced many around the world. There are others as well. So, let's look a little bit at how he established this claim, or claimed to establish it. His thesis that I talked about last week, that earliest Christianity was radically diverse. Lots of different people believing lots of different things about who Jesus was and why he mattered and what he taught, and writing books reflecting those different beliefs. And if anybody cared about that radical diversity, maybe nobody cared, but if anybody cared, they had no authoritative way of saying this is right and that's wrong. Nobody had that kind of standing, and so there's just this diversity. And then that what we call orthodoxy, where somebody is saying there's a right belief, and that's what orthodoxy means, straight belief, like your orthodontist, right? Makes your teeth straight. So orthodoxy is right belief, that a group that could come along and say this is right belief and everything else then is heterodox, different belief. You're either right or you're different than right, which is kind of a polite way of saying you're wrong, right? that developed later out of political kind of fights. So often Constantine in the 4th century comes up. And you've probably heard this if you've had anything like a serious discussion with someone who's critical of Christianity, right? That Constantine came to power and forced this on everybody. So that kind of idea comes from, at least in part, from Walter Bauer. He claimed to establish this thesis by a historical survey of 4 geographical centers of early Christianity. Those were Asia Minor, Egypt, Edessa, and Rome. So he does a survey of what did the predominantly 2nd century look like in each of these areas? And he claims to see this wide diversity within a region, but more importantly, between regions in those first 3, and then with Rome, there he sees what some will call, I know, Bart Ehrman, who is a modern-day populizing disciple of Walter Bauer. In some places, the authors here call it the Bauer-Ehrman thesis. Ehrman calls the Orthodox in the early church the proto-Orthodox, because he's got a label for those who hold what we believe to be true. He's got a label for them that reflects this thesis that there is no orthodoxy yet, right? So you can't just call them orthodox. That would be an anachronism. That implies that there was a right belief in the 2nd century when his whole basis of thought is that there wasn't. So he calls them the proto-orthodox. These are those who believe what will later become orthodoxy. That makes sense. So for Walter Bauer, he sees those things in Rome when he surveys that. But the other places, he doesn't find that. He says there, other beliefs were more popular, more widespread, and they came earlier than Orthodox thought. Now, one critic notes that Bauer had chosen sites where particularly little evidence exists. So you have to do a lot of filling in the gaps by speculation. We don't have a lot of kind of direct evidence on these questions for really anywhere. The 2nd century is a very long time ago. To look at primary sources, you don't have a lot to go on anywhere. But this critic says there's more plentiful evidence in places like Ephesus and in the western portion of Asia Minor. And if you look at those places, it is more clear that alternative beliefs were neither early nor strong. In other words, one of the criticisms, and this is an early criticism of Bauer, is you deliberately chose places to survey where there's not much evidence, so you could let your imagination run wild. That's not really good historiography. That's not good academic practice. So I thought we would just look. I don't want to get overly tedious, and I can't really. You're getting kind of my summarization of their summarization of real academic work. So for whatever that's worth. But I don't want to drag us through all four regions and go into as much detail as they have in the book there. If you want that, you can read the book. But I thought we'd look at one. And not everything that they have to say about the one, but just the points that seem most striking to me. So Asia Minor. When Walter Bauer surveyed Asia Minor, one of the things that he pointed to is a dispute between Peter and Paul that takes place in Asia Minor in Antioch. We have that recorded for us in Galatians 2, where Paul says, let's maybe even go ahead and look at that. Galatians 2. Because I think it's instructive as an indication of here's the kind of argument that passes for persuasive academic argument, which will sound more persuasive if we're not actually looking at the text. That's often the case. All right, so Galatians 2, 11 through 13. Somebody want to read that for us? Did you find it?
I'll read it. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy.
All right. So, unquestionable, there is a dispute, right? There's a difference of opinion here, or at least a difference between Paul's opinion and Peter's practice, between Peter and Paul. This is one of the things that Bauer points to and says, look, diversity. They weren't all unified. There was difference among them. Now, what do we think about that when we've actually looked at this passage? What?
I disagree. That's not a difference in opinion. That's difference in strength of character.
Okay. Yeah. Right. The text is pretty clear, right? Because it calls it hypocrisy.
Yeah.
And specifically notes that Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. He's scared of his reputation with the Jews who've come from James. And so he plays the hypocrite and behaves differently than he believes, out of step with the gospel.
So and Peter accepts the standard which Paul has revealed.
Yeah. Peter doesn't say, au contraire, mon frère, you're relying on this text that you think is authoritative. I don't think so. Right? That's not what happens at all. Peter's rebuked and presumably conforms. They have the same standard of authority. They believe the same things. It's Peter's practice that's out of step. Esther.
And later, Peter even calls Paul's writing scripture. So you wouldn't do that if you took
right,
to
had
read.
Right, had a real difference of opinion. If Peter and Paul represented different versions of Christianity, Peter's not likely to write and refer to Paul's epistles as scripture. Good point. Incidentally, that's one of the things that we see happen, and I think I'll talk more specifically about it later, but again, repetition. Once you've established that the theory here is that early Christianity was characterized by diversity, then scholars working in this will do this thing where they conflate all the different kinds of diversity. So when we get to looking at the New Testament, there will be diversity that is regarded by the writers of the New Testament as acceptable. There's diversity within the New Testament. John doesn't write like Paul writes. Paul writes with a certain concern for justification. James writes about justification, and he's got a very different concern there. In fact, he means something different by justification than Paul meant. Okay, so that's diverse in one sense. They don't write in lockstep, write exactly the same thing in the same vocabulary with the same concerns. There's discernible difference of concern among the different Gospels and between the Synoptics and John. Sure, there's diversity. But it's also clear as we look through the pages of the New Testament that they agree upon certain boundaries for what is acceptable. And if you cross a certain boundary, you've now become unacceptable in your diversity. And there's no patience for that. But what you get from those who, you know, from Bauer and his disciples is all of this is together. And anything they can point to as diverse is taken to be, a reason to believe that the theory is true. See, there's diversity, and there it is, and there it is, and there it is. And it doesn't matter what kind of diversity we're talking about. So you can kind of see that some here, right? Hey, look, Peter and Paul disagreed. That's evidence of this theory. And it doesn't take very much thought to say, well, not really. They don't disagree in any way that would be important for this kind of theory, for the authority of the Scripture. As James pointed out, we're really talking about authority, right? We want to be talking about formation of the canon, dependability of the canon. They don't disagree about that at all. Okay. Another thing that Bauer pointed to was the heresies that are addressed by John in the first couple of chapters of Revelation as he writes to the seven churches. All right, so look, there's all kinds of diverse beliefs in all these different churches that John is writing to. And again, you see, right, this celebration of any diversity, of any kind, of any character that we see in any way whatsoever, that is supposed to support the theory. We knit our eyebrows a little bit, right, and say what John is writing from Jesus. He says, Jesus gave me this revelation. Jesus is writing these letters to churches that belong to him and authoritatively telling you, you have got to stop with this, that, and the other, and expects to be obeyed. It's not really evidence of the kind of diversity that's being promoted here as a diversity that everybody's okay with, or that there's no authority to mandate an orthodoxy and say that everything else is heterodox. The point of the letters is to point out that it is heterodox, and submission is expected, right?
Yeah, as I think about the Bauer hypothesis, like, the first thing that we should keep, like, in the front of our minds is that Bauer is assuming that there can't be a one truth. Like, there can't be a higher standard to which everyone must conform. He's saying, well, sure, you know, when Paul said to the Ephesian elders, now be careful because, you know, rabid wolves are going to come in among you, false teachers speaking pernicious things and so on. Sure, Paul was saying that according to his understanding, but really who he refers to as, you know, rabid wolves or whatever, devouring the flock, you know, they're right. So mm-hmm. I think that's the first thing that we have to see is,
yeah,
okay, so there's no standard. There's no... Right. We can't know anything then. And I think that we can be certain that that's wrong because the New Testament, like, gives us the standard. Like you're saying, Jesus himself is writing to these churches and saying, here's the standards. Like, he's saying there are false apostles. Jesus, the true, you know, the truth himself is saying there are false apostles. And then the other verse that comes to mind is in Jude. He says, I wanted to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to all the saints. So according to the New Testament, there is a standard. There is a truth.
Yes.
So that's what I was thinking.
Yeah. And, you know, of course, these are intelligent people. And they do have things to say. So whenever it suits them, they will claim, of course, that we can't depend on the text of the New Testament and that it was rewritten later by the winners to sound like it supports them.
Right.
So, you know, you get, I think about, you know, a Jude kind of thing, or, well, and I don't know about that text specifically, but it's the very kind of thing that you get, you know, the Jesus seminar saying that's not an authentic text.
Right?
That was authored in the 4th or the 6th century by the Orthodox. They tampered with it to support their own position. That kind of thing. But you're right, there is, you can understand why this has become popular. And it's not confined just to the academic world anymore in our day because of postmodernism. Because it just fits hand in glove with this idea that there is no absolute truth. There is no authoritative standard. This is very attractive to someone who has already embraced a postmodernism.
Definitely.
Yeah. But it's clearly not the viewpoint of those who wrote the canonical New Testament books.
Right.
Yeah. And one of the problems that the scholars have is they try to say this, you know, that's not genuine, that was written later, and so forth. It's just the more and the harder and the deeper you look into the New Testament text, the more ridiculous it starts to seem, all the slicing and dicing you have to do and the disagreements among these scholars about what is and what isn't genuine and what, and this book dates early, no it doesn't, it dates late, and they can't agree on anything. And it's just, the deeper you go into it, the more you realize this whole project is not working.
Yeah. I think it's ironic too that, you know, these very texts that we're driven to, such as, I think, the Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, saying, you know, wolves are coming in among you. Like, be careful. I commend you to the word of his truth, or something like that. Like, I commend you to the word of God. That is going to be your fortress or whatnot. And here come all these modern critical scholars saying, who can trust the word of God? Like, you, and it's just so ironic that, like,
that's so awesome.
Just so really, like, for me, it always comes back to, well, if anyone is telling me not to believe the word of God, I know I have to be on my guard in my mind against that. You know what I mean? Like,
right.
And then there's still room for honest thought about, well, you know, how do we get our Bibles and so on, but we can never start from a position of, well, you know, maybe the word of God is not true. You know, like, that's the danger, is like, that's exactly what we've been warned against.
Right.
So.
Yeah, exactly. And you do find that in the end. You can, you know, have academic debates between, for lack of a better term, you know, conservatives and liberals on this kind of war. And just not get anywhere. And the reason is because you just have radically different starting points. And Bauer's thesis relies on an assumption of anti-supernaturalism.
Right.
So you started with what orthodoxy claims for Scripture, namely that it is the revelation of God, supernaturally, you know, worked, guiding men to write according to their own characters, personalities, education, vocabulary, but exactly what he superintends, you know, that's just off the table. That's not a possibility from the beginning.
Yep, you're well, not allowed to have that.
Okay, then we can, obviously we can't get anywhere if that's where you're going to start. Mm-hmm. Zoe.
It's like reverse reasoning. You start with the presupposition, and you make all of the steps fit into that, whether or not, you know, there's conflicting evidence or anything.
Yep.
You don't start at the outset with, let me decide whether or not this hypothesis is true by going through a process. You decide what's true, and then you go through the process to find evidence to make that.
Yeah, which to some extent, and this came up last week, all epistemologies have to argue in a circular fashion like that, because you have to start somewhere. That's not to say everything is equally valid, because some starting points will result in self-contradiction or in absurdity, and others less so. Some can maintain self-consistency and others cannot. So, and there might be other ways to evaluate as well. But we need to acknowledge that some, and I would say some starting points are better able to reevaluate than others. Or to, you know, so evaluate an argument. If you were to start from a point of irrationality, on what, how would you evaluate a thesis? Not by reason, right? So you know, there are irrational thinkers, not just accidentally irrational, but they're committed to irrationalism. I say, well, it's not really worth having a conversation with you, because according to you, nothing can mean anything. So that's a whole system of thought that really can't reevaluate our starting point and make adjustments, because there's no grounds for it. So that, to me, would be an indication that this starting point is not as valid as other places we might start.
Does Bowery even make a distinction between, like, the normative application of some diversity as opposed to other diversity? Because, like, there is, like, diversity of emphasis in the New Testament, but, you know, like, we hold the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So he's clearly not looking at the content, he's just looking at the historical context. Like,
yeah, I don't know enough. I mean, again, I'm getting a pretty condensed summary, so there's going to be a lot of questions that I wouldn't be able to answer because I haven't read Bauer. Whether it's even in English, it probably is available in English, but I don't know that.
Probably not, though. I'd say he probably wouldn't want to. He seems like what he's trying to do is tear down, like, the idea of Christian orthodoxy, so he probably wouldn't grant much, you know, in their favor or something like that.
Yeah, it definitely seems like, I mean, from what I have read, it definitely seems like the interest is in just pointing up diversity. And anything that is diverse in any way, shape, or form is taken as support of the thesis that early Christianity was radically diverse, that you could believe great number of things about Jesus, and there was nobody to say that's genuine Christianity and that isn't.
Well, how does he ignore the whole basis of the gospel, which is the resurrection of Christ and the whole witness of the Old Testament, where Jesus said all of these things pointed to me, and then the agreement of Paul, who came later and got, apparently, revelation directly from Jesus, how that would agree with the other apostles.
Mm-hmm.
I don't get it.
Good. Yeah, I mean, there are going to be ways that it just doesn't compute for us. It just doesn't make sense. And that's that starting point worldview kind of issue again. The whole thing is built in a kind of mental framework that is foreign to us. So yeah, it's not gonna compute. The primary way that he does that, ignore, pass over those kinds of things, is by passing over the first century in the New Testament. So he makes a kind of summary statement that the New Testament is so disputed and uncertain that we really cannot make use of it to begin our historical survey. So his work, remember the title, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity, is a survey of the mid to late second century. And then there are things that go with that. The assertion that when Orthodoxy ascends to power, and now they have the power and the influence, they destroy evidence of dissent from them from earlier. So why do we not have, testimony of all this first century diversity that we insist was there? Well, they destroyed it. In fact, the fact that we don't have any is evidence that it must have existed. I mean, that's where you wind up. Almost anything can be kind of twisted around to say, see, that supports our position. Which everybody's tempted to do. I mean, let's be honest. We all tend to, even when you buy something that turns out not to be so great as the advertising led you to believe, we have a tendency to kind of want to defend it and tell other people it really is great, because the alternative is we were duped and wasted our money. We don't like that conclusion, so we...
Was thinking about Bauer when he was writing Christianity and Liberalism.
Sure, he was aware. Yeah, yeah. And there were things that made me think of Machen. I got it mentioned in the notes here later on. Yeah. What we're reading there. Okay.
All this irrational stuff is reminding me of a book that we read in college, which was in the 70s. And this man, long time ago, wrote a book that basically said there are so many preconceptions and different definitions and misunderstandings and blinders and, you know, glasses, filters that you see here through. You can't really communicate. He wrote a book to tell us this.
Right.
And it's just like, what?
Yeah. Yeah.
You can't communicate. Why did you try to communicate this?
Yeah, the language philosophers, logical positivism, yes, wrote many books to explain to us how words have no meaning.
That's doublethink right there. That's a really good example of doublethink. Two things are true.
You're talking.
So did you donate the revenue for these books to charity? Or?
Yeah. So a philosopher I had to read a lot of in seminary talked about these philosophers and how they insist that words, the meaning of words is so incredibly flexible, you know. And so he said, all right, I will posit a new word. It is snark. Snark means absolutely anything that the author intends for it to mean. I refute your position thus. Snark, 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 snark. Which is kind of snarky. Yeah.
But even if the author had no intention, if you read it and believe that there was an intention, that's just perfectly fine too.
Yeah, sure.
It's like, there's no way to know. There's no way to know.
How about do you know
the
that?
New Testament and the recordings? There's no way to know whether.
All right, yeah. So, good. I think it's good for us to just dwell with that a little bit and talk through that and just realize, so these things can, incredible vocabulary, research, lots of footnotes, all that kind of stuff can be intimidating, but when you boil it down to what's being said here, you say, well, that's just ridiculous. Nobody can live in a world like that.
The fundamental belief that Christians are the intellectually unserious of the world just continues to amaze me.
Yeah.
Well, you're easily amazed.
Alright, so we want to continue to look. We haven't gotten very deep into looking at Bauer's examination of Asia Minor and what he came up with there. Alright. So, John, the Apostle John in Revelation, we mentioned the letters to seven churches, seven cities. Those were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's a lot of dispute about when Revelation was written, but the closest we have to a consensus would be in the 90s. So late first century. A generation after Jesus' death, the last surviving apostle late in his life writing these. Not much later, about AD 108, just into the second century, Ignatius wrote a series of letters as he was on his way to Rome, where he would be martyred. He wrote to Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Rome, Philadelphia, and Smyrna. Now, some of those overlap, right? Ephesus, Philadelphia, and Smyrna, both John and Ignatius wrote letters to, maybe not very far apart from one another. Now, here's another thing where you just go, boy, here's how the reasoning goes. Bauer notes that there are cities in Asia Minor that neither John nor Ignatius wrote to. Well, obviously, because they knew that the version of Christianity in those other cities was different than their own, and their letters would not have been accepted there. Obviously.
Because I had to, I looked up a criticism of Bauer. This is Anglican theologian H.E.W. Turner. He tutored at Oxford and stuff like that. His fatal weakness appears to be a persistent tendency to oversimplify problems, combined with the ruthless treatment of such evidence as fails to support his case. Perhaps the root difficulty is that Bauer fails to attain an adequate view of the nature of orthodoxy, for the nature of orthodoxy is richer and more varied than Bauer himself allows.
So there you see the other side of the coin with what we were saying. Any diversity is taken of any kind, in any context, seen to support. There's on the flip side of that coin is kind of the insistence that orthodoxy has to be defined very narrowly. So that because if you define orthodoxy really narrowly and rigidly, then you have more diversity that shows up. Because anything that would be diversity within orthodoxy suddenly gets defined outside of orthodoxy. That's how I understood that. All right. Critics look at these letters that were written. Ignatius wrote against two main theological opponents. Come on in. Sorry about that. It's just awkward.
Oh, I can see.
It's our fault. You don't have to be sorry at all. It's his entrance because the other door leads you into a youth Sunday school room.
Oh.
Rather have you come in here. So Ignatius was addressing two main theological opponents. When he wrote to Magnesia and Philadelphia, notice Philadelphia is one of those we have overlapping with John. He wrote against the Judaizers there. John does not mention Judaizers in his letter to Philadelphia. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's a slight... The evidence is all pretty slight, and you have to kind of ask, what's the best explanation for that? Well, it seems that a Judaizing tendency must have developed between the time when John wrote to Philadelphia and the time when Ignatius wrote to Philadelphia. If it was there from the start, as Bauer might want to contend, and say this is original Christianity was a Judaizing type of Christianity in Philadelphia, do we really think John would not have addressed that when he wrote to them and addressed other issues? That seems unlikely. It seems more likely that this Judaizing influence came in between John and Ignatius, which would mean Judaizing Christianity is not the original form of Christianity in Philadelphia. The same thing happens with the Docetism that Ignatius wrote against to Tralles and Smyrna. Again, we have an overlap. Smyrna, one of the churches that John wrote to in Revelation. And the same thing happens. John does not address Docetism when he writes to Smyrna in Revelation. And again, the best explanation would seem to be it hadn't turned up there yet. It was not a significant problem when John wrote. It shows up later.
Could you remind us what Docetism is?
Yes, it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. So it is the doctrine that Jesus was not human, but only appeared to be human. Now, I'm glad you brought that up, because I was going to anyway. Because that's another thing about this Docetism in Smyrna. Doesn't the very doctrine of the Docetists depend upon orthodoxy? Essentially, what the Docetists are saying is, no, he's not. Well, no, he's not what? He's not human. Why would you say that? Well, because the Orthodox have previously been saying he is human. The doctrine really does not make much sense. It's hard to imagine people hearing this doctrine and accepting it as true without reference to a previous orthodoxy. The categories don't really make sense. Why would you assert Jesus only appeared to be human, he wasn't human, if nobody has yet asserted that he is?
I think even the Arian heresy makes the case, because if there had been that much diversity, then it stands to reason Arius would have made such a stir.
Yeah.
If this is just one of many tolerable views,
mm-hmm.
then why have a council?
Yes.
Arianism is what now?
Yeah.
That's the view. It's the view that while Jesus had a divine nature, it wasn't the same divine nature as the Father's.
First created being, through whom everything else was created. So he's a higher order of being than any other creature, but nonetheless creature and not God. That's why the Nicene Creed says begotten, not made.
So yeah. I was thinking about the councils and earlier on, even when Paul became converted, he went back to Jerusalem to talk with the group who were the ones that kind of made those decisions.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So there was a standard.
Yeah, and he's back again at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15.
Right. And then later there's all the different councils through the centuries. When there is an issue, they come together and they say, this is what is, and mm-hmm. other is not.
Yeah. So, right. The ecumenical councils, what we call the ecumenical councils, are basically 4th century. And that's what, you know, Bauer and others will kind of point to as, you know, this Constantine II, the Edict of Milan, 315, that's 4th century, so now they come to power. Now they can dictate things. So that tends to be pointed to. We don't have as much in the previous centuries, but again, you're pointing to, because we're familiar with the New Testament, we see lots of indications there. Different ones of you, it's wonderful to see, keep thinking of other things. Hey, but wait a minute. You know, this happened in the New Testament. That looks like there's an authoritative body. There's an authoritative doctrine. Paul, in numerous places, goes to great lengths to say, the gospel that I'm preaching to you, I did not make it up. It doesn't come from me. I got it from Jesus, who converted me on Damascus Road. And even when I got to Jerusalem, I was careful to explain everything that I'm teaching to them, and they didn't have any problem with it. Now, why does he say that? If there's this radical diversity and no standard. So we're familiar enough with the New Testament that we spend some time thinking about this, and the longer we spend with it, the more we have these but wait a minute moments. Yeah, you're absolutely right.
I was thinking of the theory too, which is kind of what we were talking about earlier, and all the different lenses.
Yeah.
Well, you can look through the Bible, billions of different lenses, mm-hmm. and come up with your own mm-hmm. thing, and going along with postmodern, if it's your narrative, no one can tell you it's not.
Right.
And if that impacts your life and makes you feel good and helps you go forward through a tragedy or whatever,
mm-hmm.
then it's good. Then it's valid. And no one can tell you it's not valid, no matter what the author's intention or anything.
Right. I just thought to glance at my watch, and I've been having so much fun. It did not occur to me we could actually be up against the time, but we are. We're just over. So, as I suspected, as I was staying up last night, wondering how far do I have to go so I don't run out of material, I went way further than I need to, which is excellent. I think this all sticks with us better when we're engaged like this. I think it's healthy for us. So please don't hear me as saying, you guys talked too much so I didn't get through all my notes. That is not what I'm saying. we will pick up there next week, and I'm not worried about how far we get in the quarter either. We're just going to have fun during the quarter. That's what we're going to do. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time. We thank you for the fellowship of believers, where we can direct one another to different aspects of the scripture that you have given to us communally. We do not think alike. We have not all memorized the same portions. We do not all have the same background, the same experience. And so we think differently. Different passages come to mind, and we help one another. We ask that you would be working during this time to build your church up through the various gifts that you have given. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.